Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from David Lindell, West Campus Pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to jump into Hebrews chapter 10 for just a few moments as we prepare our hearts to gather around the table of the Lord and take communion together here in just a bit. And Pastor mentioned on Sunday that we're on Wednesday nights, we're going to be moving toward for a number of weeks in July, looking at the gifts of the Spirit, the infilling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit work in our life. And so looking forward to that. And those weeks in July are going to be really, really powerful. You don't want to miss them. But tonight we're going to look at this, at a few verses from Hebrews 10, and we're going to begin in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In these verses here, the writer is hitting on some central aspects of the way that we approach God in prayer. When I say central, I mean fundamental, core, key. And there are two aspects that have to be held together, that if you leave one, then you lose. What happens is it's the death of prayer to have the absence of either. And on the one hand, he points to the majesty, the glory, the grandeur, the greatness, the splendor of God, that when we approach God who is mighty, he's powerful, he's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous. And if you leave that out, it's the death of prayer. But held in tandem is also the relatability of God. That when we approach God, we approach him as those who are in relationship with him. We approach him as friends. We approach him on relational terms. We approach him in the intimacy of relationship that he's beckoned us and invited us into. That's how we approach God. And when I was thinking about this, I came across a story by the late professor and theologian, a guy named Edmund Clowney. He taught for many years at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and one of the stories that he told was, in seminary, he was walking through a season where he really needed guidance, he really needed counsel, and he came to his professor, Dr. John Murray, and he came into his office to meet with Dr. Murray, and he laid out the situation to him. He said, here's what I'm facing, here's what I'm going through. And after hearing the situation, John Murray said, can I pray for you? And so there in the office, he prayed for Edmund Clowney, and Clowney says that when he did, the power of his prayer was stunning. The prayer was a combination of intimate familiarity and a sense of God's absolute majesty. The presence of God in the room was palpable. The power of prayer is this combination of an acknowledgement of God's majesty, an acknowledgement of God's authority, an acknowledgement of God's holiness, an absolute otherness, coupled with a familiarity that the child of God only knows. When those two things coexist, there is great power in prayer. This is what the writer of Hebrews is signaling in these verses. You see in verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to do what? Enter the holy places. Signaling this conjuring up these images of all these places that under the old covenant, the people of God were not invited into. Only certain people, and sometimes only one person. And where God's presence dwelt, These places that spoke of God's holiness, these places that spoke of God's otherness, these places that spoke of God's fearsomeness, and the reverence with which the people of God were to approach him. Then in verse 22, the writer says, let us draw near. You see, he's holding in harmony the holiness, the otherness, the majesty of God, and the nearness that God invites his children to experience, which isn't that the way that when the disciples came to Jesus, he told them to approach God in prayer. Look at Luke 11, verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, familiarity. Approach him as Father. Hallowed be your name, majesty. Well, Jesus says, when you approach God, you approach him holding both of those together. You don't leave one and forget, you know, and walk just in with the other. You bring them both. When you approach him, that's the way that you come. That's the way that you enter his presence, familiarity and majesty. But the struggle of our sin nature, the human tendency is to push against one of these, or at least keeping these together, so that what can happen is one gets elevated above the other. It just happens. And on the one hand, the sinful tendency of the human heart is to reduce God's majesty and transcendence and glory and elevate ourselves. I mean, you think back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3. In the garden, this is the bait that Satan offers to humanity in his first lie to mankind. In Genesis 3, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. What is the bait? The bait is you can be like, you elevation of yourself to bring God down to your level. You can be like God. This is the tendency. This is enticing to the human heart. This is the tendency of the human heart. He's appealing to it, the demotion of the divine and the elevation of ourselves. And we have to watch this because this can happen in the way that we pray and in the way, even to Christians, in the way that they approach God. And it's the death of prayer. In talking about prayer, the great reformer John Calvin wrote that there's nothing worse than prayer that is devoid of awe. That when prayer loses its awe, it's a killer for prayer. It's a killer for communion with God. Because when we come into his presence, we come into his presence acknowledging first and foremost who it is that we have an audience with. The Almighty God. So we come in with awe in light of his majesty, his power, his glory. Coming in with reverence, with a proper understanding and framework for positioning ourselves before him and understanding who he is. The other tendency, though, that is also the death to prayer but shows up continually in religion is to view God as distant. To view God as distant. And even in Christianity, there are some who would propagate that as a good thing. You need to view God as distant and would frown upon things like, man, you don't need to pray for your broken ankle. You need to go to the doctor. God's too busy to mess with that. You know, like, you leave him alone. He's holy, you know. That's the attitude. You see it come up in all sorts of ways. But it's not new. Like, it's the propensity of humanity. In fact, if you go back and you watch, you can see this pop up even in ancient culture. So you got Aristotle, and he's writing in a context in which every ancient culture had temples. Humanity is innately aware of the chasm that exists between itself and deity. God's great, we're small, no religion has claimed that gap to be closed. And so Aristotle said that, while it might be possible to venerate and appease the gods, actual intimate relationship with a god is impossible. Aristotle writing, he says, he reasoned that since God is greater than human beings, the possibility, this is a quote, the possibility of friendship ceases. This is the perspective of religion, that God is distant, God is far away, and there's no way to close that gap. And if you want friendship with deity, there's no chance, no chance. And this is death to prayer. That if you buy in that God doesn't care about what's going on in your life, or that when things are the little things that you might consider little or that other people might consider little, when you start to say, well, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, what it does is it reduces the intimacy, and all of a sudden you prop up that way of thinking with, well, God is holy, God is righteous, God is, you know, he's got a lot of other big things to take care of. This doesn't matter to him because I'm ultimately not that close to him. It's a lie. And it's a death to prayer. The writer of Hebrews says, you have to hold together the majesty and the awe of God and the intimacy of relationship that he desires with you. You have to approach him from that perspective and with that framework. You have to do that. Scripture shatters this whole perspective that Aristotle promotes when he says friendship with God ceases to be a possibility. The New Testament says, no. The writer of Hebrews says the same. In verse 22, he says, let us draw near. God is perfect? Yes. God is holy? Yes. God is awesome? Yes. God is mighty? Yes. God is infinitely worthy? Yes. God is worthy of awe and reverence, and he is full of majesty beyond your comprehension. All of that is true. Now come and commune with him. Now come and commune with him. But the question is, how? Like, how do we consistently, how do you and I consistently hold those two together in our approach of God, in the way that we talk to God, in the way that we commune to God? How do we make sure they don't get separated? Where do they coexist in unity? So that in our praying, we don't slip out of balance into one or the other, but we hold them together in the way that we approach God. How does it work? Well, think about this. Think about the way that Christians pray. If you haven't been a Christian for a long time, you're probably more aware of it when you think about it than Christians are, because as you become a Christian and you start walking with Jesus, you're around other Christians, you listen to the way they pray, you mimic the way they pray. You don't know why they pray the way they pray sometimes, but you just say, that's the way the Christians pray, and I'm a Christian, so I'm going to pray that way. What's the way that Christians, most of the time in the prayer, they say, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. That's not just a Christian formula. Like, that's not a formula. It's not the way, like, there's not some verse that you haven't found that says, make sure you end your prayers in Jesus' name, amen. It's an acknowledgement in our prayers that we don't go to God on our own, in our own merit or on our own strength. We go to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That when we approach God, we go through Jesus. He's the one we go through. We don't go on our own. We go through him. So now go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The writer says, yeah, God is majestic.
God is holy. God is righteous. God is perfect. He is completely and totally separate from sin. And when you approach him, there has to be an awareness on your part. What sparks your awareness every time you come into his presence of how mighty and how awesome and how worthy and how holy he is that you recall to mind that my sin was so black and the chasm was so great and my case so desperate that the only way that I could have communion with the living God was that he would send a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice to bridge the gap. I don't lower him. He sends Jesus. He brings Jesus down to descend into the filth and sin and shame of humanity. And when we think about what Jesus did, we don't just marvel that he would do it. We marvel at what it means. The implication is that's just how righteous he is. That's just how holy he is. There was no other way for him to have communion with you because his worth, his value, his greatness, his measure is beyond comprehension. It would require perfection to bridge that gap. The writer of Hebrews says, don't lose sight of his holiness. Think about Jesus. It will call you back. Think about what Jesus did. It will call your mind to who he is. It will call your mind to his might, his worth, his value. That's how holy he is. Then the writer says in verse 21, this is his second reason, that way that we hold the majesty of God and our intimacy with God together. He says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, full assurance of faith. Not only can we hold on to God's majesty because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, but the writer of Hebrews says we draw near to God because Jesus is our great high priest. And he doesn't, like the priest under the old covenant, the high priest left the people behind to go into the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus doesn't do that. He's a great priest who presides over the household of God. And you're God's children. You're co-heirs with Christ. So where he goes, you go. When he goes into the presence of God as the great priest, he beckons you, come in. You don't stay on the outside. You are welcomed in because you're clothed in his righteousness. You're a co-heir with Christ. He's made you a child of God. You hold majesty and you hold intimacy together as you approach him. And as we approach the table of the Lord, look at what the writer of Hebrews ends this thought with. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How? With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure. You remember what we looked at in Genesis chapter 3? Satan and sin want to reduce God down. They want to demote deity. Jesus came down to raise us up to be holy as he is holy. He sprinkled us with his blood and he purified us. So it is when we come to the table of the Lord, you need to approach the table of the Lord tonight as one who is clean, as one who has been made pure, as one who, when you come into the presence, because you are in the presence of Almighty God, as you come into his presence, you don't shrink back. You move forward because you aren't coming on the merits of you anyway. You're coming on his merit. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice that you can behold God's majesty. And it's because you're part of the family of God that you are invited in for intimacy with the King of all creation. Some ask the host to make their way forward. I'm going to ask you to remain seated, because as the worship team begins to lead us in this song, as they sing this over us, and then we begin to join them in worship, I'd ask you to hold the bread and the cup in your hand and not rehearse your sin, faults, and failures, but rehearse the miracle that God has done to bring you into relationship with Himself, that you can behold His majesty, His awesomeness, His power, His splendor, His holiness, His might, His grandeur, and His glory as we're in His presence tonight. And so as the team begins to pass the bread and the cup, we invite all followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to partake with us. And we're going to do that as the team sings over us. You can partake when you're ready. And then we're just going to continue to worship together.